Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia. Today, we are working our way through the book of Numbers. In our last episode, we were discussing an outright rebellion against Moses and his leadership, led by a fellow by the name of Korah. That rebellion did not work out too well, did it, John?
Not for Korah and his henchmen. The ground opens up and swallows them, and we went into that in some detail last time, but this is again a result of speaking against God and not really bowing and yielding to his authority. And his authority at this point was vested in Moses and in Aaron, but these people want to perhaps to assume some of it for themselves because they feel there's some glory and honor in it, I assume, because they don't like the idea that Moses should have that kind of authority or that Aaron should have that kind of authority over them. Well, they did suffer the consequences of that rebellion. And there were 250 others. Now, last time you mentioned that these were just not a regular citizens, but that these were highly regarded, honored people, people, I suppose, that gave counsel and advice to others in the community because maybe they had been endowed with a kind of wisdom, but it's clear now that they were not very wise in joining the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And so it says that, I think I mentioned this last time also, and we mentioned it in connection with Nadab and Abihu, that fire came out from before the Lord. And my thought on that was, I don't know how convincing it is, but it says it came out from the Lord, which seems to indicate that from between the cherubim over the mercy seat. This is where the Lord resided in the tabernacle at that time. But it says it came out from the Lord and consumed the 250. And so the rebellion obviously was stopped by direct action from the Lord himself. Then Aaron is instructed, I think we mentioned this also, Eleazar is instructed then to pound the censers into a kind of metal cover for the altar. And this was to be a memorial that no one aside from Aaron and his family was to go near the altar on penalty of death and the sacred utensils in the tabernacle, so that this was reserved for Aaron and his family. The Levites also were included to some degree, but not to the degree that they would help specifically with the sacrifices themselves. That was reserved for the family of Aaron. And then after this, it becomes obvious what God was dealing with here and who he was dealing with. And I think for the most part, this is a remarkable commentary on the love of God for rebellious, sinful human beings because these people rebel again. You've slain the people of the Lord. Some people gathered together with the rest of the community. They confronted Moses and Aaron with this, quotes, evidence of the fact that these well-known, honored people had been consumed by the fire of the Lord. And, of course, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram also. So then what do Moses and Aaron do? Well, what they had always done. And it's important to remember that in this instance, because just in a moment we're going to find out that that's not quite the case, at least that Moses doesn't follow orders the way normally he did. But in this case, they fall before the Lord again. The Lord's glory appears in the tabernacle.
Now, are we in chapter 17?
We're still in chapter 16.
16, okay.
We're still in chapter 16 at the end of it. That's where we left off, at verse 41, I think it is, where we left off, where the people then gather together because of the 250, it seems, rebels who had been consumed by the fire from the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord appears, And Moses and Aaron bow before him. And then it seems as if the Lord says to them, separate yourselves from the people, I'm going to consume them. And of course, they appeal to the Lord again. Moses in particular, as he had done before, appealed to the Lord. And the Lord, of course, did send this fire among them, which consumed. Now, I think it's 14,700 eventually died. But what Moses says to Aaron is, take a censer. Now, I don't know if he got that instruction from the Lord. It doesn't say. But he tells Aaron to make an atonement for the people. Find your censer, or a censer, and put the fire in it and the incense, and go between the people, pass between the people. And so he makes an atonement for them, in a sense, here. That, of course, is a kind of picture of Christ, is it not? He stands before the living, or between the living and the dead. And he then makes an atonement. We have that passage now. I'm going to guess it's Romans 3. Whom God has set forth, Jesus, of course, is talking about, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's Christ now who becomes the mercy seat, the atonement. And we have it pictured here, if you will, foreshadowed in this atonement which Aaron made, standing then between the dead and the living, and the plague, if we'll think of sin, is halted and stopped as a consequence of that act. But 14,700 still died. And so that then takes us to the end of chapter 16. And we have some interesting events occurring at this point, then, some very important highlights just prior to going into the Promised Land, because they've been wandering now for almost 38 years, and they're ready to move in. And you would think they would anticipate this with great joy, but there are still a few lessons that they're going to have to learn. They have to learn that it's Aaron and his family to whom this whole idea of the priesthood has been given. We discussed that a little bit last time in connection with Christ as the fulfillment of that whole Levitical priesthood idea in the Old Testament.
I think it's important here to realize that it emphasizes that God is the one who makes the choices.
Yeah.
We don't make some of these choices. We don't volunteer, so to speak, or think, well, I think I'd like to do that, and we do it. No, that's not how it's working here.
And no, very much so, because people who try to do this on their own, we see the result of that. It's a rebellion against God. Well, we see that there's a penalty for this kind of rebellion with those Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who were swallowed up, and the 250 who are consumed. And now, to sort of verify this, or to underscore what had happened initially in God's choosing of Aaron and his family as, quotes, representing the priesthood, we have another event which I always amazed me, because the Lord is saying, I'm going to clarify this once and for all, that these people are going to understand that this priesthood is for Aaron and Aaron alone. And I think the reason for that is, of course, that it does foreshadow the one priest who would be the embodiment of all of this in the New Testament, the great high priest. As the book of Hebrews uses that idea in a number of instances, the high priest Christ, and it says that he is the one who embodies all these activities, and everything that the priests did in the Old Testament finds its culmination and its fulfillment in him, in the New Testament, our great high priest. So then Moses is told by the Lord to take the leaders of each of the tribes and put the names of these leaders on their rods. Levi or Aaron, his family included. And then put them, lay them up, it says, in the tabernacle.
Now, by rod, you mean their staffs?
Staff,
It's kind of like the thing that they would use when they were walking along. Or would it be a symbol of authority within their particular tribe?
I'm sure that it would be a symbol of authority. And wouldn't you think, the Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, it's interesting there. And they can be of comfort, can they not? Because with the, let's just say, the rod and staff here of Aaron, which will be the one chosen, that really was what a shepherd used to guide the sheep who sometimes were led astray. And it's really, I suppose, a representative of the Word, which again guides law and gospel and keeps us in the narrow way and close to the Good Shepherd. All of that is, I think, represented somehow in the rod, particularly here of Aaron. But they did emphasize in connection with that rod of the tribe, authority in the tribe also. Well, they put them in a tabernacle. That is, Moses put them in a tabernacle, laid them up, and something would happen to one of those if the Lord were to make one of them, quotes, come alive, like a life from the dead. That would be the one whom he had chosen. Well, we know beforehand what's going to happen, but the next morning then, Moses goes into the tabernacle, brings out the rods, and shows them to the congregation. So it's going to be verified by the entire congregation who is the one whom the Lord will choose to lead the whole worship practices, the sacrificial system. It will be the tribe of Aaron. Now, no one else's rod did anything that night, but this is truly a miracle. In the morning, it was Aaron's rod that had leaves, that budded, and that produced. It was fruitful. Almonds all overnight. So it's clear that this is a miracle of the Lord's. But that would demonstrate a number of things. I think I said, like, well, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And even though it's the law, God the shepherd would gently nudge us with it to keep us in line and keep us on the, quote, straight way, the narrow way, which leads to eternal life and to the one who is the eternal life. But it represents life, too. Life from a dead branch. I think that probably helps a number of our people remember this root out of dry ground, or this branch out of a dead stump in the Old Testament. Of course, speaking of Christ, from a seemingly dead people, that life comes. And there are leaves there, everything to demonstrate life, and there's a fruitfulness of it, which of course demonstrates life. But this, the leaves, I like Luther's explanation that our Lord does not give us information on the resurrection, does not demonstrate the resurrection in words alone, but in every leaf at springtime. So every leaf at springtime is a picture for us, a demonstration of life from the dead and the resurrection from the dead, which is an interesting way of putting it. But you have life from the dead here too, with that dead rod, staff, now in a sense coming to life. All sorts of allusions to the New Testament are, I think, incumbent in that particular event. But it does demonstrate clearly, once and for all, to all the people, that this priesthood is invested now in the tribe of Levi, and in particular then for the sacrificial system, the sacrifices themselves, the family of Aaron. So it's once and for all. That's the end of chapter 17. Now, in chapter 18, we have a kind of reiteration of what will happen with this tribe that God has selected. There isn't a whole lot for us to study there because we've heard it in a little more detail as we've gone through Leviticus, for instance. But he does suggest there, the Lord does, to Aaron, that these will be the things that will be his responsibility. You will have to take care of. You are going to be responsible for meting out punishment to people who try to usurp the power here. That if anyone, a stranger included, should approach the tabernacle to do the work of the high priest, those people who are worthy of death and ought to be put to death, so that they will be, quotes, the chief officers, if you will, the Levites, and they themselves will be the bearers of the iniquity of themselves also and for themselves. If anyone approaches who is not a Levite and who has not been designated as to the job which is to be done, that person would really cut himself off from the people and to be worthy of death and ought to be put to death. there are some different sacrifices that are mentioned there. We have mentioned this before, the heave and the wave offerings, and the meats of these would be for the Levites. The Lord is, I guess, in a sense saying, look, you're not going to get any inheritance because I'm your inheritance. Why could you want any more than that? If you have me, you really have everything. That's a promise.
Yeah, that's really what he says in verse 20 of 18. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.
Yeah. All things are yours. You know, Paul says that in the New Testament. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Now, Luther commenting on that, the Christian possesses with Christ all things. Or if Christ is with his people, they possess with him everything. Because obviously, he brings everything with him. And that's another statement by Luther, that Christ brings everything with him. This statement, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the whole sacrificial system fulfilled in him, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he would do the greater, you can certainly be counted on for him to do the lesser, take care of the little things in our lives. So not to worry. We're getting a timeout. Not to worry about just at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Life is more than meat, the body than raiment. And the Lord goes into this whole thing with his people, and then seek ye first the kingdom. And this is really what's represented here in the priesthood, and all the other things will be added to you. That's a promise which the Lord wants us to remember, because it makes our life a lot easier than having to worry about things that he's going to take care of and has promised to care for.
And other things that he's promised, we'll look at after the break.
After the break, we will.
All right. We'll be back in just a moment to continue the discussion. In the meantime, consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. What is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. The Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here's how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums, taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you're benefiting from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. That's Concordia Bible, one word, .org. You can click on the contribute page, and if you're so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A-904. That is A-904, so we can better understand the sources of our support. And now in just a moment, we'll be back to the topic at hand, here as we're talking about Aaron's priesthood. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. We're in Numbers, and we are coming to the conclusion of Numbers chapter 18. How far do you think we're going to be able to get today?
Well, we did. I think that's enough as far as chapter 18 is concerned.
Okay, you want to go into
the
19?
Rest of it has to do with the tenth that the that the Levites would receive as their portion, all of those things. But we sort of summarized that with what we said at the end. But what I would like to do by now, at this point, is that now as we approach this the huge issue of moving into the Promised Land and all that's involved in the preparation for that, would you read in a newer translation, just the beginning of chapter 19?
Okay. This is the ESV. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight."
Well, it's interesting it uses the word heifer.
What were you looking for?
Well, it's a female cow.
Okay.
And some of the translations use the word cow. And I thought, you know, that really does sound strange when you talk in terms of, the Bible at any place. But the Hebrew word means, it really does mean a female cow. And some translations use it, some of the ones that I use. But I see that the ESV does not. It uses heifer, which I guess conveys that same idea. But this is a strange event also. It, however, will remind us of something very important, because this heifer was to be burned outside the camp. Now, I take that to be parallel to the New Testament, where Jesus, this is Hebrews 13, I think, just toward the end, verse 12, somewhere in there, where it says Jesus suffered outside the gate. That is, he was taken out, and this is where he suffered. Now, this heifer is to be burned, and this ashes were then to be collected. And they would be used in water. This is called the water of separation. And that those waters then would be sprinkled on the people to cleanse them if they had touched a dead body, if they had committed certain sins and were guilty. This would wash away and cleanse them. These are waters which would cleanse. Now, it seems strange, does it not? And yet, to some degree, it has been likened to the New Testament, to baptism in the New Testament. This whole idea of sprinkling. Now, then Eleazar, I guess, took the blood and sprinkled it seven times, not like the high priest would do behind the veil on the Day of Atonement, but it seems it says toward. I think that's what this translation said, too, toward the front of the tabernacle. Did the ESV say it that way? Take seven times in front of the...
Yeah, the Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent.
Toward the front.
Seven times.
Which seems interesting. Not the altar, and not obviously the mercy seat. This is not the Day of Atonement, but toward the tabernacle, cleansing it, or in a sense indicating somehow that this is the blood. I'm going to simply say this is the blood of the covenant. We would say in the New Testament, of course, and I sometimes use with Luther these two verses, 1 John 5, I think it's verse 6, where it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." And the Holy Spirit is the witness that the blood has been applied. You can see the importance of that in baptism, even if you have no idea what happened when you were a child, an infant. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit saw the water being applied to you. And then Luther puts together with that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, in obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So I take this in a broader sense for us in the New Testament to be reminded Christ suffered outside. And if people, by the way, they would preserve these ashes then so that they didn't always have to sacrifice another female cow, a cow, I guess you could say, it is necessarily a female if you call it a cow, it's heifer, and a red heifer, by the way, also, which seems interesting. Why a red heifer? Is it the color? Was there something inherently different about, quotes, a red heifer? I have no idea, and I was not able to locate any information on that. But then they could go to this place, this clean place where these ashes were deposited, and there were requirements by the high priest for his cleansing after this event had occurred, and by the man who brought these ashes in, and all sorts of cleansings which had to occur in connection with this water of separation. So it was not unimportant, but they could go there then when they had done something, touched a dead body in the tent, in one of their tabernacles or tents. If they had done so, they were unclean. They had to be cleansed. This is how they would take the ashes, put water with those ashes, and then the person would be sprinkled with this and cleansed from his guilt having been in contact with a dead body. So it was not unimportant, and this would then give cleansing to us, in a sense, dead in trespasses and sins, but alive through that blood which is applied to us in our baptism, and it's why we remember our baptism every day. That really does take us as far as I want to go in there, unless you have a question or an observation about this red heifer and the ashes and the cleansing. But to me, at least, it is reminiscent somewhat of this cleansing that we refer to in the New Testament by the blood of Christ in baptism.
It's just the question that I would have is that we're really not necessarily talking about a physical cleansing here. It's more of a being set apart in holiness.
Yeah.
It's an act of obedience. I'm sure that there is an aspect of this that would deal with one's physical cleanness, so to speak.
Well, you have to, if you think of ashes in water,
it's going to be a...
It doesn't seem as if it would be for the purpose of cleansing a person externally.
No. Or for the water, whoever it is that's been working with these ashes and burning the heifer. Or the cow, but it's...
It's interesting, though, that the people who do that have to be cleansed, and the garments have to be cleansed, too, according to that passage.
Uh-huh.
So the external cleansing is not the important issue here. There's more important.
But it is an external cleansing as well.
Yeah, and there is a... I guess there is some understanding of God's part in this.
Well, you know, in verse 11, where it says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days,
mm-hmm.
You know, that sense of no longer being pure after having coming in contact with the dead. Something has to happen. Something has to be cleaned or cleansed for oneself before you can re-enter the community.
The whole idea of death, of course, and cleansing, that's what baptism is all about. It really does cleanse us from, quotes, the prospect of death and of death itself. But now, about 38 years pass, that's sort of preliminary to it. It's almost as if, well, we've got to get these people ready because there's an event coming, a very important event. They're about to enter into the promised land. And I often think of this in connection with our own impending death. If you can take the Lord's Supper and be reminded by the pastor, any pastor would, I think, want to do this, reminding his parishioner, you've been washed and cleansed in, quotes, the blood of Christ in your baptism, so remember your baptism, because therein is the promise that you belong to him. He's adopted you into his family, and he can assure you alone that you're going to be with him. When you breathe your last here, you're going to take the first breath, if that's how we live in the next world, with him together forever. So it is a good transition now from all of these kind of worldly things, although it will be worldly, but it will be reminiscent of another passage into the promised land for all of us Christians. But they're going into the promised land. He had made that promise, and he's going to keep the promise. And they, of course, were reminded of it all along, I guess, with one another. We're finally going to go into this land flowing with milk and honey. 38 years pass, and you would think after all these, quote, sacred things occurring, you would think that somehow these people would be reminded of the fact that God is able to do anything, and he has done it before, and so now what happens? Miriam dies. She's buried. And while Moses is at his weakest, I mean, he's grieving over his sister who has just been buried. And what do these people do? We're going to find out next time.
Yes, we're going to have to cut it off now.
Because I'm getting the signal.
Excellent lead up to next week.
It is. Please, please, please tune in next week. This will be a moment you will not want to forget.
We're going to pick up chapter 20 of Numbers then in our next episode, because we are out of time right now for Christ in Every Word. Please do me a favor, though, and mention the podcast to your family and friends. The Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word. We see it as our mission. We really want to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we receive through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of Scripture. Don't forget to visit our webpage, www.concordiabible.org, and you can find ways to support the Bible Institute and what our other activities are. And until we are together again, God's blessings be yours.